Well, at the end of chapter 13 and here in the 14 today, as we'll read in just a moment, we find Jesus running into more rejection. It's not hostile. It's not violent opposition that Jesus faces here. But there are two cases here of mistaken identity. And the suffering and humiliation of our Lord Jesus are implied or even explicit in these stories to one degree or another. And so the sermon title today, A Prophet Dishonored in His Hometown. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, certainly more than a prophet, but he names himself a prophet in this very passage. A prophet dishonored in his hometown. So let's read the living, holy word of God, starting in Matthew 13, verse 53. This is God's word. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the people because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me that of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Word of God from Matthew 13 and 14 today. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, you may remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, He showed Himself to His disciples over many days. You remember what He said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? What He had explained to them? He explained, before they recognized Him, He explained that the Christ first had to suffer and then enter His glory. We're familiar with the story. We know that's the order. First He comes, suffers, dies, and then rises, ascends to heaven, enthroned as King over all, right? That's well known to all of you, I'm sure. Like all the Jews, the disciples had been expecting, however, the Christ to be enthroned in Jerusalem. You've heard it over and over these last few weeks, right, in the parables. They expected Him to be enthroned there in the royal city of David, Jerusalem, and then His glorious rule over the world for the destruction of His enemies, and the glorious kingdom fully given to His people to begin at once. And of course, without end, to go on forever and ever. What Jesus had to show His disciples after He had risen from the dead, friends, was that it was necessary for the Christ first to suffer and die. In fact, that's how He gained His kingdom for His people. redeemed us with his precious blood shed at the cross. Though Jesus had often told them this was coming, he told his disciples many times he would suffer, die, and then rise on the third day. They were simply not ready for it. They couldn't fathom the king's going to die, much less that he's going to accomplish victory by his death. It could not be understood by those disciples, not at first. When we confess, friends, that we believe on Jesus, our Savior, in the Apostles' Creed, we did so this morning, you may recall we say, I certainly hope you remember, we say that we believe him to be the Son of God, and we believe these things about his holy conception, miraculous birth of the Virgin Mary, right? And then we jump right from his birth to his, what? His suffering. What happened in those 30-some-odd years, right? I mean, we believe a lot of other things about him, right? Why this jump from the birth of our Lord to the Virgin Mary over to the end, the death of our Savior, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate? Friends, one very good reason for that jump is that Jesus' whole life was one of suffering and humiliation. We often fail to recognize how all his life he was suffering. Yes, especially at the end, as our catechism says, when he underwent the torment and agony of hell when he hung there on the cross, right? Yes, that is the deepest and darkest depth, right, of his suffering and anguish. There's no question. And it makes sense to focus on that suffering, and certainly the Gospels do focus us on that suffering at the end. But let us not forget that all his life, he was born in a cattle trough. He was hunted down in his infancy and had to fly to Egypt for refuge because Herod, the father of this Herod, was trying to murder him, even as an infant. Friends, we have to become more attuned as we read through the gospel stories of Jesus that he was suffering all along. A man of sorrows, indeed, at the end especially, but all his life long on this earth, leading up to the end, he was acquainted with grief and suffering, rejection, humiliation. This morning we see more of that suffering and humiliation here in Matthew 13 and 14. As I said, no outright rejection of Jesus, no violent persecution against him, not yet. But here we glimpse a little bit more of his humiliation. He certainly was not well received in his hometown of Nazareth. After his teaching about the kingdom in those parables by the Sea of Galilee, or he's in the sea and in the boat, remember, and the crowds there on the seashore, Jesus finished up that teaching in parables, and as we read in our passage today, he goes back home to his childhood home of Nazareth, the town where he was raised by Joseph and Mary. We're not told why he went there. I mean, he could have just been making the rounds throughout all these different villages of Galilee. Nazareth, of course, is in Galilee. And as we've been reading the story of the first phase of Jesus' ministry, you should all know this, was centralized around Capernaum, next to the Sea of Galilee. But it spread out throughout that northern region of the land of Israel, called Galilee. That's where his ministry was really focused for the first couple of years, it would seem. And so he might have just been making the rounds, as I say, and he ends up going back to his hometown. He began straight away to teach in their synagogue. One synagogue, it's a tiny village, Nazareth. There wouldn't have been more than one. Jesus goes right back to that synagogue. Undoubtedly the synagogue where he had been raised, where his parents took him to worship Jehovah, God, right? His father, their God and Savior, his God, that he'd go with his parents to this synagogue in Nazareth every Sabbath day. And you have to picture all of the old neighborhood friends and family and all of these people who grew up with Jesus, who saw him grow up, elderly people, people who knew him and his family intimately in that small village of Nazareth. Well, as we've seen before, the people, they hear the teaching that Jesus gives there in the synagogue, teaching from the Word of God, undoubtedly. And they recognize immediately, this man teaches with wisdom and authority that no one else has. They were astonished, we read there in verse 54. They were astonished, and this is what they say. Where did this man get this wisdom? See, nobody teaches like that. Wisdom, as he proclaims God's word, he doesn't rely on all of the tradition of the elders like all the rabbis do. This guy has this mastery of the Word of God, and he has such wisdom and care in applying it to the people, and it pierces their minds and their hearts. Nobody teaches like that. Where did he get that wisdom? And these mighty works, where did he get these things? Now, whether he had been doing miracles in Nazareth by this point, we're not told. Maybe they had just heard of miracles. In any case, they clearly believed that Jesus was a miracle worker. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said this. Where did he get these mighty works? Miracles. The locals there in Nazareth, friends, they knew Jesus was doing miracles. They heard his teaching. They knew by word and deed this man had a very, very unique sort of authority and power. But what did this great wisdom of his words and the great power of his works actually reveal about Jesus? Of course, they showed that he was a prophet of God. At the very least, that he was a prophet. Equipped in word and deed with the very authority of God. Where did this man get these things? One reasonable answer. One reasonable conclusion to draw from his words and his works. He got them from God, and he is God's representative, a prophet of God. The only reasonable conclusion to draw from what they had heard and seen. But that's not the conclusion that they arrive at. Instead, the locals of Nazareth, in their pride, we read, they took offense at him. And ultimately, they despised Jesus for rising above the common people of Nazareth. I hope you get the point of the story. It's not too difficult. That's certainly what comes out of their questions here. Notice verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. So, friends, it may be a very simple point, but this is something we want to consider briefly. Jesus was not honored as a prophet in his hometown of Nazareth because the proud locals there were offended by his rise to special status. They were offended by his rise to a special status that made all the more obvious their common status, their lowly position. See, it's a reaction of pride. They're taking offense at him. Prophets may receive honor to at least some degree anywhere they go. But when they go to their hometown, no honor. Sort of become this proverbial saying, right? Jesus is saying there in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Jesus is saying that as a rule, when a prophet was among those who knew him best, right, saw him grow up, family and friends, right, very closely related to the prophet, when they see this special status that the so-called man of God has received, they're jealous. It makes them look like something less. Who's this guy think he is? Something special, right? They could not bear to think that the prophet had risen above the common rabble. That he'd somehow gained this extraordinary standing above other people. And this is what we find going on around Jesus there in Nazareth in the synagogue. The locals saw this guy grow up in their town. They knew Jesus to be that boy that belonged to the carpenter Joseph. The eldest son of Joseph and Mary, they would have expected him to take over dad's business. He was a carpenter, after all, for a time. That's what he should have been. That's the way things work in society. Dad raises up the boy. He takes over dad's work. Dad's not going to die, and Joseph apparently is gone now. And this guy, Jesus, should have taken his place. That's how it works. Who does he think he is with all the fancy teaching? Where did he get his, you know, university degree? Some of you have probably experienced that. You know, you're not faulted so much because you become a criminal or some, you know, horrible social outcast. You're this hardworking man or woman. You've got a, you know, things are going well and you're prospering by God's mercy and people fault you for it. Some of you know that. You've experienced that kind of rejection. It doesn't make sense. It's unjust. But that's exactly what Jesus is going through back here in his hometown of Nazareth. By the way, so much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic dogma that she only gave birth to Jesus in her virginity and never knew a man intimately and had other children. This passage makes it absolutely crystal clear. Brothers and sisters, which are not words for cousins, that's not the way that that language was used, as Rome teaches, that their dogma of the perpetual virginity, she's always a virgin, absolutely contradicts this passage. That, you should remember that. That's for free. A little bit aside from the point today, but let's love our Roman Catholic neighbors, but let's not hesitate gently and graciously to point out the false teaching of the Roman Church. But back to the main point, friends, you get the picture. Hey, we know this Jesus. He comes from this run-of-the-mill family like the rest of our families in Nazareth, right? A family that all of us know very well. A family that's no better than the rest of us. Who does Jesus think he is? What does he think he's doing going around with all the fancy teaching and doing these miracles? Does Jesus, the carpenter's son, think he's something special, better than us? You have to understand that's the sort of proud rejection of Jesus underneath these questions. It's why they take offense at Jesus. They're proud. They clearly resent the fact that Jesus had risen to a very special and extraordinary status. And he was indeed, it was clear, a prophet of God. And yet they resent and despise him for it. His special status making all too obvious their common position. And in their pride, they just can't handle it. The astonishment of the crowd, friends, doesn't turn into belief, doesn't turn into submission to God's word, which comes through this prophet, which should have been the case. They were ultimately unbelieving. In hardness of heart, they rejected God's prophet, seeing no reason to humble themselves under his word, to give thanks to God for sending his word in a special way through his prophet, Jesus. None of that. And so as a result, Jesus did a few miracles in Nazareth, but not many, because of their unbelief. A just judgment of God on his people, Nazareth, who were really not any different from Bethsaida, Chorazin, right? Those towns that came under cursing from God. Can you see, friends, the humiliation of our Lord in this passage? Might not yet be that hostile and violent rejection that we see at the end. May not be all of the agony and torment of hell, which he suffered on the cross especially. But he's God's prophet. And more than that, he's God's own son. He's the great king. He's the Messiah. And yet they don't acknowledge him for any of this. He's not merely the son of Mary. This is God's very own son in our flesh. And yet the people of his hometown utterly reject him, despise him. In their pride and jealousy, they take offense at him. We have to think about how humiliating this would have been, friends, for our Lord Jesus. You can put yourself in his shoes. Maybe some of you have even been there, as I said before, and you know that kind of rejection that people might fault you for a well-adjusted, healthy, and prosperous life, an education, success in your business, what have you, and they despise you for it. It would hurt. Jesus was the Son of God, the great King of Kings, but his hometown cannot even confess and honor him, a prophet of God. They took offense at him. Indeed, as we read in John 1, the Word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And ultimately, most of Israel would reject him. Brothers and sisters, the suffering of our Lord Jesus is something for us to remember. When we suffer unjustly, when we are persecuted, when we are humiliated, rejected, when we're abandoned by those close to us, we need to remember the suffering of our Lord Jesus. His humiliation, pain, and suffering certainly reached that darkest point at the cross. But let's remember, he suffered all his life long. As we read in Hebrews 4, our high priest Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he was tempted in every way as we are, except without sin. Well, friends, he also suffered in every way as we do, except without sin. He suffered like us in every way. He experienced not only physical pain and torment, but he knew extreme poverty firsthand. He experienced severe loneliness. Rejected by all of his friends at the point of his death. He tasted abandonment in the worst way. Not only from his hometown, Nazareth, but ultimately from his own Father in heaven. That we might never be forsaken of God. But redeemed and adopted through God's love and grace in Christ on account of the suffering and humiliation of his Son, Jesus, our Savior. Those are words that must bring to us great comfort, friends, in our time of rejection and abandonment and loneliness. Remember the suffering of your Savior, Jesus, in the midst of yours. And trust that he is able to sympathize with you. A most compassionate and merciful high priest, and he will help you through those times of persecution, rejection, abandonment. We see one case of mistaken identity there at Nazareth. The locals there thought Jesus should be a commoner, no better than the rest of them. They did not receive him, much less honor him as a prophet. Well, in Matthew 14, we see, at least there at the beginning, another case of mistaken identity. Notice verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. It would seem he did not hear about Jesus before the death of John. Otherwise, he would have known they're two different people. But Herod confuses them. He hears about Jesus after the death of John, and notice how he misidentifies Jesus there in verse 2. He said, Herod, not Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas, one of his children. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And so, friends, another case of mistaken identity here, number two this morning. Jesus was mistaken for John the Baptist because Herod was haunted by his own conscience after murdering that prophet through his pride. Another case of pride here, right? This time with Herod Antipas. He mistakes Jesus for John the Baptist. Herod seems to believe these reports that he hears about Jesus, the extraordinary ministry that Jesus had, the miracles that Jesus was doing. Herod doesn't say Jesus didn't do these things. He clearly believes Jesus had done them. But they don't lead him to believe, as he should have, that Jesus was a prophet of God and that he should pay heed to what the prophet was saying. Instead, bothered by his guilty conscience, Herod worries that this is the ghost of John the Baptist haunting him, right? But he's murdered John. And he's not really haunted by John's ghost. Of course not. This superstitious idea is ridiculous, but in any case, Herod is probably bothered to some degree by it, but it's not so much John's ghost that haunts him, it's his guilty conscience because he had murdered an innocent man. Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas might have arrested John initially because John posed some sort of political threat to Herod. John and his followers there in the wilderness talking about a kingdom, you can understand how that could sound like a political threat. Well, Herod arrested John. Matthew wants us to focus more on the fact that John had gotten personal. John the Baptist, God's prophet, there in the wilderness, calling everybody to repent. He is also calling Herod Antipas to repent. And he's calling Herod to repent of Herod's personal sins. You're an adulterer. And your marriage to Herodias, your brother Philip's wife, whom she never should have divorced, right? It's an adulterous marriage. It's invalid. It's unlawful. In fact, their marriage, Herod's to Herodias, that marriage was probably unlawful on three different grounds. Number one, as you'll find in the book of Leviticus, you cannot marry your brother's wife. Now, you know, there are laws about kinsman redeemer, and there's all those. Well, there are clear laws in Leviticus two times, once in chapter 18, once in chapter 20, about the incestuous relationship of a man who has his brother's wife, apparently before the brother's dead. Well, that's the case here. Herod's marrying his sister-in-law. His brother Philip was married to Herodias. She left Philip, whether they divorced or not, and she goes and gets married to Herod. So it's incestuous, if that's one problem. But then, of course, it's based on probably two divorces. Herodias is divorced to Philip, and then Herod's divorced to his wife. He was previously married as well. Those two divorces having taken place unlawfully only for the sake of this marriage to be consummated. So you see three strikes against this marriage. It is utterly unlawful, wicked, adulterous, incestuous, and John the Baptist is calling them to repent of it. You can see why Herod and Herodias both wanted John dead. Well, as we read in Matthew 14, though Herod wanted John dead, he only arrested him at first. The people took John to be a prophet. Herod, of course, thinking about his own position, in his pride, worried about what the people will think, what they might do to him. He's not going to kill the prophet. He's just going to put him in prison. And he might have let John just rot away there in his prison cell. But then Herod has a birthday party. And his wife's teenage daughter performs this dance before the company there. You can imagine what kind of dance it might have been. I won't go into any more than that. But it pleased Herod greatly. It's a debauched, disgusting scene. She's a teenager. Most reports would say 12 or 14, somewhere in there. She does this dance, and it pleases Herod so much at his birthday party that he promises to give her whatever she wants, and you know the story. We read it a moment ago. She asks, being prompted by her mother, Herodias, she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and Herod says he's sorry, if you notice in verse 9, the king was sorry. Not so much sorry that John was going to be dead now, but sorry because he knew he wasn't putting this man to death for any crime that he had committed. That's a problem for a ruler when you put somebody to death publicly before all kinds of people to see and word gets out that you just kill people willy-nilly. That doesn't bode well for rulers. And Herod's rule wasn't even really a king. He's a tetrarch over a small region of eastern Palestine along the Jordan River. Doesn't bode well for him at all. His rule already being rather tenuous. Not sorry that John was going to be dead, but that he was going to unjustly put him to death, which of course is murder. As pride had driven the people of Nazareth to reject Jesus, friends, the ultimate prophet, so also Herod Antipas was driven by his pride to kill this great prophet, John the Baptist. He might have never had sufficient ground to put John to death, but now he felt that he had to do it to save face. You see his pride at work here. Because of the oath that he made in front of all those people, he can't appear now to be weak and indecisive. He's made a promise. No matter how foolish the oath, no matter how wicked it would be to fulfill it, by cutting off John's head, that's what he's going to do in order to appear to be strong before all of his guests at the birthday party. So he has John beheaded. The story, friends, of John's beheading is not just a flashback. I think that's sometimes the way that we read this story. It's like, obviously, a flashback to how John died, right? And certainly it does tell us that. But it's also a foreshadowing that makes us look ahead to the greater troubles to come for Jesus. Really, both stories we've read this morning in chapter 13 and 14, they lead us to expect more severe trouble for Jesus, the King. And so finally, these stories of persecuted prophets foreshadow worse trouble to come for Jesus, the King, who established his kingdom through his death. Friends, remember those kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven came, first of all, in a very hidden and humble way. John was a prophet of God and a servant of the kingdom, preparing the way for the King, you remember? And yet, what did they do to John? They killed him. They murdered him. You recall what Jesus said back in Matthew 11, verse 12, both about John and the kingdom? He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Notice, not before John, but from the days of John the Baptist until now, in his own ministry, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Indeed, friends, the kingdom was suffering violence, literally. Proud and wicked men had rejected God's prophet John, had murdered him. If Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, had also rejected him, what would the rest of Israel do with God's son? You know the answer, they'd kill him. They unjustly put to death this prophet as well. Jesus was rejected by his own hometown of Nazareth, but finally rejected by almost all of Israel. Their proud and unbelieving leaders were jealous of him, despised him for his greatness, so that they finally delivered him up to be crucified by the Romans. At the end of our passage this morning, friends, we see John's disciples burying his body. And then they go and report these things to Jesus. And we didn't read it, but the very next verse in chapter 14, verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. Jesus comes to suffer and die, but it's not yet his time. He knows trouble's coming, and you can see him get this report of violence and murder, and he moves on. As much as the rejection he endured reveals his suffering and humiliation, let's be sure to remember, friends, that this is how his kingdom was established. That's where we conclude this morning. These stories of two prophets put to death, John the Baptist first, but then eventually Jesus and his likeness, right? In a much worse way, tortured and tormented. Not only rejected by his own people, but as I said before, despised and rejected, but he was smitten by God. Crushed under the weight of God's infinite wrath against our sin. If we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ today, we embrace that good news knowing that's how he's obtained kingdom salvation for us as people. His victory came by his suffering and death. That is victory. It looks like defeat. Hence the secret of the kingdom, you remember. Friends, it's a great reason for joy today, for us to know kingdom and everlasting life and salvation are yours and mine, not for anything we've done, but through the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus' sake. Let's not forget that his kingdom is still under the cross. Sometimes we think, oh yes, victory by the cross, but then let's think of glorious world triumph in any other manifestation of Christ's victory on earth. It must not look like that. Whoa. Actually, It will look like that. It is still the kingdom under the cross. It extends, yes, throughout all the world today. It's reaching more tribes and peoples and languages. And it will to the end of the age. It will triumph. By the power of God, disciples will be made of all the nations. But it goes forth under the cross. And so much of the church today, friends, faces persecution, rejection, humiliation, and even death. In fact, we must understand that the present dominion of our Savior King, Christ Jesus, is everlasting and universal rule over all things. It may not be evident in this world in any greater way than when the saints believe on him and hold fast to the gospel even unto death. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice, John says, in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. Who are they? We, the saints. We have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.